Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. This morning we'll continue this lesson that we began last time, where Jesus had healed a disabled man and purposefully started a conflict with the religious leaders. And we'll continue looking at what it was that Jesus was trying to get across, why he was doing this. So John chapter 5, and we'll be studying this morning in verses 19 through 30. As we take a look inside the Trinity. Whenever a friend gets a sporty new car, his friends will do a very guy thing. You guys know what I'm talking about. You go over there and what do? Pop the hood, right? You want to see what's inside. You want to see how does this work and what all's going on, and we want to admire it. Now, if a person is studying to be a mechanic, it's even more important for them to know what's going on in there, to be able to look under the hood, know not only what all the parts are, but how they work. It's important to know how things work. Many of us have dissected all sorts of animals in science class, right? And I've done more than my share, especially when I went to college. I was studying to be a veterinarian initially, or as pre-vet. And so I dissected a lot of different kinds of animals, and the coolest one, I think, was a shark. And that was fascinating. But fortunately, it was dead. If it wasn't when we started, it definitely would have been. But if a person is studying to be a medical doctor or a veterinarian, they need to know how things work. They need to be able to look inside and know what's going on there. Those of us who are biblical counselors, we learn how to draw out of people's hearts, because we're not the Holy Spirit. We can't look into their heart. But we learn how to draw out what is in their heart so we can see the inner workings of their heart. So that we can see what's going on, why is it going on, and what's broken. What needs to be fixed? Or we may look inside of a relationship to see the inner workings of this relationship and to know, okay, what's going on? How is this working? And what is not working? Looking inside of things enables us to see how they work. Understanding the inner workings of the Trinity can be very helpful to us as well. It can be immensely helpful to us. We need to understand how the members of the Trinity, how the members of the Godhead relate to one another, and how they function together. We need to understand that so we will understand the gospel, so we will rightly respond to the gospel. Because you see, if we don't understand that, we might come away thinking that, okay, only God the Father is God, and in some way Jesus is a lesser God, or he's not God, he's something great but not God. And if you get any of those, you get that wrong at all, then you're going to respond wrongly to Jesus' message. In John 5, 19 to 30, Jesus reveals the loving oneness between the members of the Trinity. He reveals the loving oneness between the members of the Trinity. We need to hear this because we need to understand that Jesus is God in the fullest sense. We have to understand that. If we do understand this, then for those of us who believe it, who have responded rightly to it, it will give us confidence. Confidence that indeed He has given us life, a life that will last through eternity. He will raise us up again if we die prior to His coming, and He will give us eternal life. But at the same time, those who do not believe this about Jesus, they need to receive the warning. They desperately need to receive the warning that they too will be raised up, but not unto life eternal, but unto condemnation, to be judged for their sins. And so in this passage we're going to look at today, Jesus delivers this message in three solemn pronouncements. And each one of them is introduced by this phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or your version may have "very truly, I say to you," or "verily, verily," or "most assuredly." They're all good. Truly, truly, I say to you. And literally, he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you. It's a solemn pronouncement. He says, I need you to listen to this. You need to hear this. This is of utter importance. And so he says, truly, truly. In other words, listen up. That's what he's saying to his hearers. Now, what had set up this discussion that we're going to launch into this morning was that situation where Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he sees there a whole multitude of disabled people with all kinds of disabilities. A sad picture of people who have no hope. And he picks one man out of all of them. Someone who had been disabled for 38 years. Clearly someone who had no hope. I mean, he'd been there all the time, every day, waiting, 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 and nothing. And Jesus selects this man and heals him. Now, there's a problem here. It has to do with the day that Jesus chose to heal him on. And this fellow, we can imagine, he probably, because of how he got in trouble for it, he probably was thinking, I've been ill for 38 years. Jesus, couldn't you have waited a day? You got me in trouble. And he missed the greatness of what had happened to him. The religious leaders who saw it, they're like, hey, what are you doing carrying your pallet? The guy who healed me said to do it. He missed it too. He couldn't understand how great, they couldn't understand how great this was. All they cared about was their rules had been broken. And so when the way Jesus responded is he says, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. And they got it. They realized that Jesus was saying, look, guys, God works on the Sabbath. I'm God, so I work on the Sabbath. They got that. But what they had a problem with was, okay, how can that be? I mean, are you saying that there are two gods? There's God the Father and there's God the Son? Are you saying that there's these two gods? You know, maybe one's greater than the other or they're equal? Or are you saying that, okay, there's one God, which is true, and His name is Jesus? In other words, there isn't really God the Father or God the Spirit. Are you saying that, okay, sometimes He's called God the Father and sometimes He's God the Spirit and sometimes He's God the Son? And we just kind of know Him a little differently depending on how He manifests Himself? Well, you know, all of that is wrong. All of that is heresy. And that is not at all what Jesus is saying. And so He launches into this discourse purposefully because He wants them to understand that there are more than one, there is more than one person in the Trinity. Or, well, they didn't believe in a Trinity. That's our word to help us say this, to talk about it. In the Godhead, there are multiple persons. He needed them to understand that. It doesn't clash with anything in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never said there was only one person in the Godhead. It never says that. And in fact, and once you know that there are three persons in the Trinity, and you go back and read the Old Testament, you see it all over the place. Even though it wasn't, God didn't say it the same way as He is revealing more and more about Himself throughout history, it's so much clearer now. And Jesus says, okay, now that I've made it clear, you need to believe this. And so what Jesus does is he says, okay, the issue is this. You need to understand that there is more than one person in the Trinity, in the Godhead. And they need to know, then how can there only be still one God? And that's hard for us, even though we believe this, we grew up with this. It's still hard to completely wrap your head around the fact that there is one God, but there are three persons in that Godhead. You know, we believe it, we accept it by faith, we kind of understand it. But this is God we're talking about, and we'll never, ever completely wrap our head around everything about Him in the depth of it all. But He helps us to understand more. And so Jesus here, what He does is He opens up the Trinity for us. It's like, you know, He pulls the curtains back, and He says, okay, I want you to see how Father, Son, and Spirit work together. I want you to see the inner workings of the Spirit, or of the Godhead. I want you to see their unity. I want you to see how they are coordinated in everything they do. Perfectly coordinated. And I want you to see that it is love that drives that. It's love that drives that perfect unity, that perfect coordination between the members of the Godhead. Now, here's kind of where it gets tough. A person, that would be you, has a will by which you make choices. Now, if every person has a will, and they do, and there are three persons in the Trinity, how many wills are there in the Trinity? And this is not a trick question. How many wills are in the Trinity? Three. Okay, if there are three wills in the Trinity, then how can there only be one God? Well, for that to be true, and it is, those wills have to be perfectly aligned. They have to be deeply intertwined so that there is no lack of concert between them. Think about what Jesus said elsewhere when he was in the garden. He said, not my will, but what? Thine be done. We already saw back in chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, my food is to do what? The will of him who sent me. So you see, those passages, as ours today does as well, teaches us that there are multiple wills, three, in the Godhead, but they are perfectly aligned. This is an important theological passage for us because it helps us to better understand the Trinity, to better understand how the Godhead functions. And it should drive home to us that Jesus is fully God, and then drive home to us why that's important, and we'll talk about that. You see, in order for these three separate wills to function in perfect coordination, one of those wills has to be primary. And the Trinity, together, chooses that to be the Father's will. His will is primary. The Son, God the Son and God the Spirit willfully and joyfully align their wills to the Father. Never will they think, I really wish I'd get to pick today. That doesn't happen. You see, love is what drives this within the Trinity. They so love each other that they are perfectly happy, if you will, if you kind of look at it from, you know, a human perspective. They're perfectly happy about this. You know, the Son doesn't say, well, I don't ever get to pick. And then the Spirit says, well, look at me. I have, you know, do what both of you want. It doesn't work that way. They love each other with the deepest, most profound love. And so what Jesus does here in this passage before us is he gives these three solemn pronouncements. And we're going to look at the passage based on that organization. These three solemn pronouncements, the verily, verily, truly, truly. These are in verses 19, 24, and 25. Okay, so the first one. Jesus solemnly portrays his unity with the Father. Jesus solemnly portrays his unity with the Father. Verses 19 to 23. What Jesus is doing here in 19 to 23 is to walk his hearers through the reasons why he doesn't work independently, or if you want to look at it positively, why he works in perfect coordination with the Father. First, the Son acts precisely like the Father. The Son acts precisely like the Father. Look at verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, the religious leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He's saying, I'm not independent of the Father. In fact, I can't work independently of the Father, and they're okay with that. He can't. Because of the nature of God, the nature of the Godhead working together, these three, Jesus can't work independently of his Father. That's how deeply the relationship runs. And so Jesus says, whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. Now, it's not a matter of, you know, okay, God is doing this, and then Jesus copies it. You see, it's more than that. It's deeper than that. You see, whatever the Father wills, he says, okay, Jesus, this is the plan. Let me lay it out here. And Jesus says, whatever I see in God's, my Father's plan, that's what I do. And we're going to see how God has given these things over to Jesus. Okay, this is your job. This is what I want you to do. And so he shows that to Jesus. We'll see in a minute. Jesus, as he sees it, he does, that is, what the Father is doing, what the Father is willing to happen. Now, if we stop for a minute and think about what's going on here, what precipitated this, Jesus did something that made the religious leaders pretty mad, and he got them pretty hot here. And even the guy that he healed is not happy about this. And they're saying, what business do you have breaking our rules and doing this, healing somebody on the Sabbath? And then telling him to pick up his pallet and walk? What business do you have of doing that? And here Jesus says, in effect, my Father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm doing what my Father does. In other words, I have authority to heal on the Sabbath. I have authority to command a man to pick up his pallet and go home or to walk. See, the Father works on the Sabbath, and therefore I work on the Sabbath. I have His authority. Second, the Father shows the Son His plans. Verse 20, the Father shows the Son His plans. He says there, for the Father loves the Son, and He shows them all things that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these He will show him, that you may marvel. So here we see how it is that the members of the Trinity, the members of the Godhead, coordinate their work. You see, as I already said, that the Father lays out the plans for His Son. This is my will. This is what we're going to do. And the Son is eager to do that. He eagerly does His Father's will. And so whatever He sees the Father doing, that's what He does. Now, why is their coordination so perfect? You know, some of us, we try to work together. You know, as we work together as a group, a board, a committee, a family, a church. And sometimes we do pretty good, but it's never perfect. Why is theirs perfect? Well, aside from the fact that they are perfect, Jesus tells us that it's love. It's love that makes their coordination perfect. Now, the word love here is not the one we've been looking at in previous lessons. It's not agape, or the verb agapao. It is the verb phileo. We get the word philosophy, the love of wisdom, and Philadelphia, brotherly love. We put that term, that prefix phil, in front of a lot of words. Phileo is commonly seen in the affection between close relatives. And so you would see this is the kind of love that parents have for their children, children for their parents, that siblings sometimes have for each other, ought to have for each other. And even the love between husband and wife. It's the kind of love that familiar affection that we have within our families, within the close members of our families. And that's what he's describing here. And so it's perfect for him to use that, because he's saying the Father loves the Son. You see, Father, Son. You see the family connection, if you will. He uses things that we're familiar with to describe their relationship. It's because of this close family love between them. Yes, the Father takes the lead, but He displays to the Son out of love for the Son. So this is what I'm doing. This is my will. And out of love, we know the Son obeys His Father. Now, Jesus says here that the Father is even going to display to him greater works already than he's already done. He's done a lot of miracles so far. You know, he's been able to heal at a distance, turn water into wine, and heal this guy who'd been ill for 38 years. And Jesus said, yep, there's more coming that's even greater. And he says, the reason why the Father is going to reveal to me some greater things, and I'm going to do those, he says, is so that you will marvel. Now, at first that doesn't sound, we can like just marvel. I mean, like, wow, okay, and then we're done. No, this is a good kind of marveling, if you will. You see, because, for example, experiencing wonder at Jesus' miracles can lead to faith. It doesn't cause faith. People don't automatically believe just because of miracles per se, but it can help lead to faith. We're going to see this when we get to chapter 14, verse 11. You see, people seeing miracles, and when they look at them from the right perspective, and they come to them not just, hey, wow me, Jesus, put on a show, Jesus, but they say, I want to really know if you're the Messiah. Then the miracle can actually have good effects on them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm doing these things, the Father is revealing them to me, and I'm going to do them so that you will marvel. Here's a purpose behind these greater works. In other words, so that they will realize the significance of these works. So they won't just look at it and say, hey, that was a great show. I hope we get to see that again next week. Instead, to see that, no, this is important, because this is showing us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so for us, when we read through these various miracles of Jesus, we too ought to to think about them, to dwell on them, and to think about, okay, why is this miracle important? What should I glean from this? How should I see the glories of my Savior as I look at the works that He did? Now, third, the Son, like the Father, has power to give life. The Son, like the Father, has power to give life. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. One of the prerogatives, the rights of deity, of being God, is the right to give life, the ability to give life. Think back to 2 Kings 5. Okay, you remember the story there of Naaman the leper? Okay. Naaman was a captain in the Aramean army, and he contracted leprosy. Now, apparently his army had captured this little girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And so this little girl, this is precious. You know, instead of like, you know, here I'm a slave against my will and all this, and I hope he dies. You know, she's like, oh, I wish my master would go to Israel and talk to them because there's a prophet there who can heal people. He serves God. And so, you know, Naaman's like, okay, good. So he goes to his king, and the king puts together this real elaborate gift. He says, take this to the king of Israel and see if he'll help you. So Naaman goes with this gift to the king of Israel, and he says, you know, I'm here for help. I have leprosy, and I've heard there's help here. You know, and I don't know what this guy's thinking. The king of Israel goes, am I God to kill and make alive? Am I God and I have the power of life? And it's not nice. It's like this guy came to seeking God. And you know, it was going to all fall apart until Elisha, you know, God told him about it. So he goes, hears, and shows up, and he helps the guy. There's more to the story than that. But the point is that the one thing that king was right about is only God has the prerogative of giving life. Only God can do that. And Jesus says here that the Son, He's talking about Himself, gives life to whomever He wishes. We just saw that out of a whole multitude of people, He restored one man. Jesus can impart spiritual life, and He can resurrect the body. He can give life. He has the power to reverse the processes of sin, the processes of this material world, so as we age, we get old, and we die, or sin may take us sooner because of its effects. Jesus has the power to reverse those effects because He has the power to give life. And what's going to become the chief example of this, or picture of this, is Lazarus in chapter 11. He's going to be a picture both of the spiritual life, is a picture of that Jesus gives, and also a picture of the resurrected life, the raising of the body that Jesus will perform in the last day. Last days. Fourth, the Son has been given authority for judgment by the Father. The Son has been given authority for judgment by the Father. Verse 22, he says there, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus has been given authority to judge mankind. Now the Jews had thought, okay, when they read the Old Testament, they read about judgment, the judgment day and everything, they assumed that it was the one we call God the Father, that they would stand before. But Jesus comes along, He says, okay, I want to add a little bit of revelation to that. I want to tell you a little bit more, kind of I'm opening things up and letting you see. Okay, so which person of the Trinity will all men stand before? It's going to be God the Son. He is the one we will all stand before. Now, this is important. Why? Because there's a lot of people who are confronting Jesus in this story, just like there are a lot of people today who are rejecting Him. Do you get it? He's saying, okay, you're rejecting Me, but you need to understand that I'm the guy you're going to stand before in the great day. When that great throne is set up, and all mankind is gathered there. Guess what? I'm going to be the one on the throne. I'm the one who's going to be passing judgment. Do you really want to keep rejecting Me? And He's trying to drive that home to them. Now, one more thing before we move on to the second main point. He gives us a purpose for this judgment in verse 23. He says there, that all judgment is given to the Son, verse 22, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here is a purpose of Jesus being given all judgment. Because he's been given all judgment and he has made that known, or he is making that known to mankind, so that they will honor Jesus, the Son. So you see how tightly, once again, they are connected within the Trinity? You see, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and they're going to work in perfect coordination in that. But it goes beyond that. Their unity is so tight that the honor that comes to the Father is going to be shared by the Son. It's not like the Son is an ambassador who he goes out on behalf of his king and he does some things and he brings the glory back to the king. I'm just an ambassador, this is for you, king. It's not that at all. Jesus is saying that the Father has given me all judgment because the Father wants me to be honored just like he is honored. He wants me to share his honor. Now, whoa, problem here. If you remember Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11, because there God says, I will give my glory to no one. God has declared in no uncertain terms, I will not share my glory. Now we have a problem, don't we? Sort of, not really. If you don't have a Trinity, you've got a big problem. Then Jesus has to be a liar. He has to be a blasphemer. But if you have a Trinity, that you believe that God is one God, but He is three persons, or God is three persons, made up of three persons, then you don't have a problem. Why? Because if they're all God, then God is not sharing His glory. And in those Isaiah passages, he's talking about, I'm not going to share it with any other God. And he's not. And in reality, there aren't any other gods, but the glory stays within the Godhead. And that's how important this is. That's why we have to understand that Jesus is God. Because if he's not God, in the fullest sense of the word, we have all kinds of problems. And we have no salvation. Okay, so the first big point that we've been talking about all this time, that's where we spent most of our time, so don't worry, time-wise. Number one, Jesus solemnly portrays his unity with the Father. Number two, Jesus solemnly promises life for those who believe him. Jesus solemnly promises life for those who believe him. Verse 24, he says there another solemn pronouncement. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So Jesus says two important things about those who believe him. First, he talks about how they come to be those who receive eternal life. But he also explains what happens to them when they believe. First, as in Romans 10, they have to hear. You see, they first have to hear his message, and then they have to believe. Now, it's assumed here that they believe the message, but he specifically states they have to believe him who sent me. They have to believe God, that God has laid all this out. This is his idea. Jesus is his idea. That is, Jesus coming, teaching, dying on the cross. They have to believe him who sent me. They have to believe that I was sent by the Father. So what happens when they believe? When a person believes, he says, they won't be judged. They won't be condemned. That's wonderful. Add to that, they have eternal life. Far more wonderful. We get to be forever and ever with our God, with our Jesus, with the company of the redeemed. But that's not all. And there are other passages that will add to this. But in our passage here, Jesus adds another thing. I don't know if you think in these terms, but there is a sphere or a realm of death, and then there is a sphere or a realm of life. We were all born into this. After the fall, Adam and Eve got themselves into that, and then we're all born into this sphere, this realm of death. And Jesus says here that he who believes has passed out of death as a sphere into life. as a sphere. We now belong to a completely different realm. We don't belong to the realm that we used to be a part of. Think Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to what? The kingdom of His beloved Son. And in some passages, light. Okay, as opposed to darkness, you see. So we go out of this one and are transferred into this one. Something He does to us when we believe. We praise the Lord. We belong to an entirely different realm now. We walk in a different realm. And third, our final point. Jesus solemnly pledges that these things will come to pass. Jesus solemnly pledges that these things will come to pass. Let's look at 25 to 27 first. Truly, 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 I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is Son of Man. I think verse 25 is talking about spiritual and physical resurrection. He's going to elaborate more, a little more specifically on physical resurrection. But when he's talking here about believing in eternal life, I think he has in mind, though, the idea of spiritual resurrection, being raised up to walk in newness of life, if you will. This being transferred out of one realm into another. I think he has that idea of a spiritual resurrection as well. And I don't know if this clicked with you, but what title did he use for himself in verse 25? Son of God. Jesus doesn't do that very often. In fact, he only does it twice in John's Gospel. There are two times more that he does, but he's just quoting what he's already said. Guess where the other place is? John 11:4, passage about resurrection. Jesus uses this more rare title, at least rare from his lips, rare title of himself, because it's important that we understand that the fact that he raises the dead, whether it's like Lazarus in chapter 11, so it's kind of a temporary raising of the dead, or that great permanent resurrection that happens in the end, in the last days, it proves that he is the Son of God. He's God the Son. He has the power of life. He has the prerogative to give life. Life in himself, if you will. His power to resurrect people shows that He is God the Son. He gives life. He has this life in Himself, if you will. That is the ability and the right to grant life to people. In the Old Testament, this is seen more as belonging to the one we call God the Father. But Jesus says here that the Father gave to the Son this right, this ability, if you are, this life in Himself that He can give to others. Now, was there a point in time when Jesus didn't have this life in Himself? That's kind of what it sounds like here, but I don't think that's what He's saying. He uses past tense because He's showing us that this is something, if you will, in our terms, happened a long time ago. But when we look at the prologue of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, those first few verses, it says there in verse 4 that in Him, the Logos, Jesus, in Him was life. It was in Him before He created anything. It was in Him through eternity past. I don't think there was ever a day when Jesus didn't have life in Himself. And there's a sense in which the Father has eternally given this to the Son. You see, the idea is that the coordination of unity between the members of the Godhead. You see, and He's trying to drive that home. And He's trying to say, okay, I'm not acting on my own. I'm not acting independently. The Father is the one who gives this to me. Gives me life that I give. Okay. Now, in addition to giving Him life to give, the Father also gives Him the authority to execute judgment. That's what He says here. He's delegated that authority to the Son. Here, Jesus uses a more familiar term, but He uses it as a title. In verse 27, at the end of the verse, He's called Son of Man. Not the Son of Man, but Son of Man. Okay, it's a title. What title? Well, it's Daniel 7 title. He's the one who will execute judgment, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He's the one who comes up to the Ancient of Days and is given, as a son of man. He says, I saw a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and it was given to him a kingdom. And as king, he will execute judgment. He's the apocalyptic son of man who will execute judgment. Now, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus exhorts his hearers. He says, okay, don't doubt me here. Look at verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. What he's saying is, don't let this trip you up, guys, because I'm telling you this so that you'll know that my judgment is certain. I'm really going to do these things that I'm telling you. It's really going to happen. So don't get tripped up on this. It will be perilous for you if you do. As Son of Man, His voice has creative, life-giving power. Think about when He raised Lazarus. He didn't go in there, you know, and do a bunch of incantations and, you know, rub his body with oil and all kinds of whatever. And He just, from a distance, speaks the word. And what happened? Lazarus comes forth. So He gave life in His word. When He spoke it, His word gave life to Lazarus so that he now came alive and he walks out of the tomb. His voice, the word of the Son of Man, has creative, life-giving force. And he says, you shouldn't be surprised. This is Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Talks about there how this one who is going to raise not only the good, He's going to raise the bad too. Now, good and bad. Is Jesus now teaching salvation by works? He's going to judge you based on whether your deeds were good or your deeds were evil. So we're in a mess again. Well, first we need to remember what we've already learned in the book from Jesus, 3:16. How do you get eternal life? You what? Believe. And then why are people judged if they don't believe? 3:36, they rejected the Son. See, it's believing. So we can't say that this is salvation by works. We already know, okay, we can't go there. So what is He saying? Well, what He's saying here is that words are cheap. People, and you know people that do this. Some of you did this for years. Some of you might still be doing this. Oh, I'm saved. I trusted in the Lord. And you were no more saved than that door back there. Right? And praise God for some of you, the Lord showed you that and brought you to Himself. We can actually, and other people out there in the name of Christ who pretend that this isn't true, they pretend that, okay, if somebody just mouths the words that I trust in Christ, then automatically they're saved. And, you know, we just got to, you know, they can go live reprobate lives after that and they're fine. I don't understand that. Because what He's saying here is that they're going to be judged not on their words, but on the proof of their words. Are there good deeds or evil, or that is, worthless deeds? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 16 to 20? You will know them by their profession. Right? Thank you. No, not at all. You will know them by what? Their fruit. Their deeds. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Okay, passage we really love because it tells us, by grace you are saved through faith. Praise God. Now you can go on your happy way and everything's fine. Is that where it ends? No. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Several times after that He says, and you were made alive together with Christ. You were made alive. For by grace you are saved. Unto what? Unto good works, good deeds. And so people will be judged not by their profession, but by the proof of their profession. People will be judged not by their lips, but by their lives. You see, if faith is real, it will produce good works. And some of you have been studying James. James says, I will show you my faith how? By my works. And he says, faith without works is pretty good. And it's what?
Dead.
That's what Jesus is saying here. They're going to be judged by the proof of their profession. Because words are cheap. Now, in verse 30, what Jesus does is he kind of wraps this up, summarizes it to some extent, before he is going to launch into the various witnesses in the next passage. And so he concludes here. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. In other words, I do not work independently of the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because the Father is the one who delegated it to me, so it's just. I have the right to judge and the authority. He says, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In other words, my will is perfectly aligned with the Father's will. That's what he's been trying to drive home. And we should glean from this that Jesus is God in the fullest sense. He shares the honor with God, the Father. And whatever the Father is doing, Jesus is doing. They're perfectly coordinated. They have to both be fully God to do that. And then this is what we take away. I hope you take away. As God, Jesus really will raise the dead. Every single one of them. So many people think that, you know, when I die, it's finally all over with. You know, this life is full of trouble, and I die, and it's done. You know, whew, finally. Sorry, it's not that. It didn't work that way. Every person, good and bad, will be raised. But the similarity ends there. How you respond to Him will determine what group you're in. Will you be in that group who is raised up to spend life forever and ever with Jesus? Or will you be raised up only to be condemned?